Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. We're going to look at this one verse this morning. Just before this, in our last sermon on 1 Timothy, we looked at Paul really marveling at the mercy that he had received from God and his salvation. And he ends this section with basically a doxology, praising God. It says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do think of these attributes of yours that are set forth here, the attributes of God, that the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and the only true God. Pray that you would lift our understanding, our eyes to see you more of who you are, more exalted. See the beauty of who you are more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. A businessman in Ephesus was worried. He made his living as a silversmith and made statues of the goddess Artemis. Until a missionary named Paul arrived, the silver trade in Ephesus had been a lucrative business. And now so many people had become Christians that the idol business had dropped off sharply. And Demetrius called together other silversmiths for the purpose of defending the honor of Artemis and to keep their jobs. They created a riot in Ephesus with about 20,000 people attending. And for 2 hours they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And eventually the city clerk was able to quiet the crowd, and he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" All this in Acts 19. Well, the city of Ephesus was famous for its temple of Artemis. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 127 columns, columns of white marble, each 60 feet high. It took 2 centuries to build it. It was the largest structure in the Hellenistic world, built entirely of marble. Inside was an enormous statue of Artemis herself. And Demetrius was right to be worried. The coming of Christ meant the end of Artemis. With the exception of a few scattered columns on a plain near Ephesus and a handful of coins and some broken columns now on display in the British Museum in London, Artemis is on the scrap heap of history. Paul's doxology in verse 17 gives a strong contrast to Artemis and all the idols of the ancient world. The true God is immortal. She was transient. The true God is invisible. She was a statue. The true God is the only true and living God. She is one of thousands and thousands of idols in the Roman world. Paul gives this statement of praise after he has just spoken of his past as a persecutor in the church and the mercy and grace he received in Christ. Calvin commented, the apostle admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. How great and deep is the glory of God. In this text, Paul praises God not just through what he did in his life, but really simply through who he is in himself. Let's just go through the attributes of God mentioned in this text. First, God is the King eternal. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Many passages state this directly, just like our text today. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. We read earlier in Jeremiah 10 about the foolishness of the idol makers, of how they would import silver and gold and or wood and shape it and fashion it and so forth, and then bow down and worship it. And put in those terms, you can see the foolishness of it. Begin in Jeremiah 10, verses 8 through 10. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver has brought them Tarshish, and gold from Uthaz. They are the work of the craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, and are all the work of skilled men. And then the contrast. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. This means that God is sovereign over all of His creation. He is the King. He is the immortal King forever and ever. And that includes not only every aspect of creation, it includes man. You can think about His sovereignty just over the weather and the earth itself in the flood, with the heavens opening up and the deluge of the waters of the deep bursting forth. And then God causing the waters to recede. Interesting passage is found in Exodus 34, 24 on God's sovereignty over some aspects of man. The people of Israel are about to come into the land. God gives them instructions about coming up to Jerusalem for the three major feasts in the year. The page to turn. There we go. Verse 23, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. And you can think about the situation. The men all go up to Jerusalem the three times a year. Well, the pagan nations around that could notice, well, all the men are gone. It's a good time to go steal their cattle, their sheep, plunder their fields or whatever. God says, no one will covet your land when you go up to do these things I've commanded. I'm going to control the sin of the nations around you, restrain their desires, their natural covetous desires, that they will not do that. In 2 Samuel 17:14, Absalom was in rebellion against his father David. And remember during that time that David was fleeing from Absalom, he was on the run. And some advice is given to Absalom. And in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, he receives two words of advice that are contrary to each other. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of the Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of the Ahithophel. Ahithophel had said, you better go get David now, because I know David, he's a strategist, he's a good man of the war, better not let him regroup, better go get him while he's on the run. Hushai the Archite said, oh, just, you know, consolidate here in Jerusalem. Don't worry about David. Said the counsel of Hushai the Archite, better the counsel than Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of the Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. In other words, Absalom and the council listens to the bad advice because God caused them to listen to the bad advice to direct the course of events, that he might bring harm or calamity upon Absalom. A similar thing happened when God caused Rehoboam to follow the advice of the younger men. Remember, he went to the older men and said, "What should I do?" And said, "Tell them you'll ease up." Went to the younger men. They said, "Tell them that my little finger is thicker than my father's waist, and everything's going to be harder than ever before." And Rehoboam listened to the younger men. Remember, the kingdom was divided. 1 Kings 12 and verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. In other words, Rehoboam followed again the inferior advice, went a certain way because God directed that. And there are many statements just speaking of God's sovereignty and his rule. 1 Chronicles 29:11, for example. I'm just reading a series of these passages so we can get a sense of the many, many passages that are in the Bible about God's sovereignty and him being the sovereign king. This is a prayer of David. Verse 11, he prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Notice it doesn't say you're exalted as head above some or some things, but all things. Just a few more. Job 42:2. Very end of the book of Job. After all the experiences Job has had and God revealing himself to Job in a very profound way at the end of the book. Verse 1 and 2, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. This is when Nebuchadnezzar had been warned in a dream to give up his pride and his self-exaltation. He doesn't. He's driven mad by God, which is a great control of a person's will and humanity and mind, so forth there. And verses 34 and 35, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" I mean, the list goes on and on of these things. But one final one in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, verse 26. This is when Paul is speaking at the Areopagus, Athens, the various philosophers there gathered, and he declares the true and living God to them in the midst of all the idols around them. And verse 26, he makes a statement about God. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and they determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Now notice what this verse says. He said he has determined their allotted periods, the time in which they live. In other words, you were born at a particular moment in history in the ordained plan and will of God. You weren't born 10 days too early or 5 years too late or in a different century or a different decade. And you think about the generations. Remember Isaiah talks about God calling forth the generations in the beginning. If you think about your ancestors, everyone having a child 10 years apart in difference, within 10 generations, you're being born within a different century. Here is God controlling all of that. And also the place in which we live. What are the periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place? You live at a particular place at this time because of the sovereign will of God. You were born in a certain place. Whatever moves that were made in your life occurred in the sovereign plan of God, and you live here now. Doesn't mean you'll live here forever, but this is where you live at this time. And that is all under God's sovereignty. This one verse basically says that God controls all of human history. Now, these passages are just a small, I mean, very small sampling of the many passages in the Bible which speak of God being the sovereign king. God is king over ages past. He governed all of creation when he brought it into existence. He's also king of the present age from the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus until now. He rules over the worldwide expansion of this kingdom. God is also king over the ages to come, and he will rule over all subsequent eras of human history until the end of time, and he will rule over the new heavens and the new earth. There will never be an interregnum in the kingship of Almighty God. Since this is true of God, then we are called upon to trust him and to obey him. It also means that there is purpose in everything that we experience. Your joys, your sufferings are not futile. They have meaning because even when we don't understand it, they fit into the plan of an infinitely wise and sovereign God. We also see in 1 Timothy 1:17, that God is the King immortal. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Word translated as immortal could also be translated as incorruptible. Everything in the natural world is corruptible. Now, this description of God is found only here and in Romans 1:23 concerning the incorruptible God. You think about the creation and the reality in which we live, entropy is a part of our existence. Everything is degrading. Galaxies collide and stars collapse into black holes. Mountains erode. Plants and trees die, animals die, human beings grow old and die, and the only thing that stops aging is death. Corruption is a constant part of our existence, from cars and appliances wearing out to our own bodies wearing out. In contrast to that, God is incorruptible or immortal. Philip Graham Ryken comments on this. He said, God is not eroding. He is not cooling off or winding down. He is not growing old and wrinkled. He is not falling apart. Unlike everything else he has made, God is immortal. Not only will he live forever, but every one of his divine attributes will remain undiminished throughout all eternity. God does not become less powerful, less loving, less just, are less holy with the passage of time. He is every bit as powerful, loving, just, and holy as he has ever been and always will be. This really touches on the idea that God is immutable. He doesn't change. The fact that he would change, he would go from perfection to imperfection. I always really liked Louis Burkhoff's definition of the immutability. He said the immutability of God is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. In virtue of this attribute, he is exalted above all becoming and is free of all accession or diminution from all growth or decay in his being or perfections. His knowledge and plan, his moral principles and volitions remain forever the same. Even reason teaches us that no change is possible in God, since a change is either for better or for worse. But in God is the absolute perfection, improvement and deterioration are both equally impossible. There's an important application in this for us. Peter thought that his perseverance resided in his courage and abilities. Remember at the Last Supper, he told Jesus, though everyone else fall away, I'll never do that. All these may fall away. And I can always imagine the other disciples looking at him like, what? You know, we'll all fall away. You won't, Peter? He says, Jesus, you know, you've been with me these 3.5 years. You don't really know who I am. I'm the super disciple. I'd never fall away from you. And remember, Peter, before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me 3 times. Well, the permanency of our salvation does not rest in us, but in God's immutable promise of keeping us, his eternal plan and purpose, the mutability of his decree of election. The permanency of our faith resides in God's immutable faithfulness. Robert Raymond commented on this, that if one child of God could ever eventually perish, then God would not be immutable, and we might well all perish. Then no gospel promise would be certainly true. God's word would be untrustworthy, and nothing in it would be worthy of our acceptance. But because God is unchangeably faithful to us, we know that he loves us and will love us forever when we're in Christ. Your salvation is sure because of the incorruptible and immutable will of God. His promises and threats of judgment to those outside of Jesus are absolutely sure, and his promises of grace and mercy to those in Christ are absolutely sure. Of course, this is also a warning to those who are not believers to repent, to believe now. I don't presume upon another moment of life and grace. Realize that every breath you breathe is by God's mercy, by God's grace, as a sinner. God is also the King invisible. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. This idea is also repeated in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 15 and 16. Speaking about the appearing of Jesus, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Very similar sounding praise to God, doxology. It's also repeated in Romans 1:20, speaking about the invisible God. Now, God being invisible is connected with the idea that God is a spirit. Remember in John 4:24, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, he said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. R.C. Sproul said when he was a student in seminary, John Gerstner came into class one day and said, today I'm pretending to be a Mormon, and I say that God has a physical body. prove me wrong. He said, Mr. Sproul, you're up first. And he said, well, I go to John 4:24 and say, God's a spirit. And Gerstner said, no, that'll never do. Somebody else. And everybody gave various answers. And after class, the bell was about to ring, they're getting close. He said, what would you say? So I go to John 4:24, say, God's a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. They objected. So that's what we said. He said, yeah, and what was my answer to that? No, that'll never do. What kind of an argument was that? And you let me get away with it. It's a good object, Wes, and that kind of thing happens a lot of times when you talk to people, too. No. In fact, when we look at the Bible, we see aspects of God manifesting his glory, but people not seeing him himself, God himself. Elisha saw the chariots of fire and the horses of fire that took Elijah as they went into heaven, but not God himself. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple in Isaiah 6, but we're told in John 12:41 that Isaiah saw a Christophany, saw a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. The fact that God is invisible shows that there are aspects of the divine being which are not subject to our scrutiny. God is without limits and without boundaries. Christ, God the Son incarnate, has made him known and visible to us. In the person of Jesus, the unseen God can be seen. Remember in John 1:18, Jesus made a statement very similar to that. That's an important passage where Jesus directly called God as well. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, him speaking of himself. Calvin said, God can be known by no other means but by beholding him in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritans wrote about studying divinity in the face of Jesus Christ. And a little interesting thing, many old New England gravestones depict a simple human face with lidless eyes staring wide open. Seems like a strange picture. But the artwork was to show that the Christian was ready to behold the risen Christ on the day of the resurrection. And a Puritan poet, Edward Taylor, wrote, O glorious body, pull my eyelids open, make my eye quick, Lord, thy brisk glory to greet. And the desire of God's people ultimately be satisfied in seeing Christ's glory. Remember in 1 John 3, when John is really marveling at the love of God and our being adopted into God's family. John says, verses 1 and 2, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It says, right now we are God's children, but the full aspects of our adoption are not yet manifested. The consummation that will come in the future. When you think about one day seeing the glorified Jesus, does that move your soul? We think about that is a reality. That is true. One day you will experience that. And finally, we see in 1 Timothy 1:17, God is the only true God. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a strong statement of monotheism. There are many passages that affirm one true living God. In fact, just in the very next chapter in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are many passages that affirm this, and contrary to Mormon theology of the family of gods and many deities, that type of idea, older and older the Bible affirms one true living God and not a family of gods or a host of gods. Another couple of passages on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Paul is speaking in the context of dealing with the issue of eating food offered to idols. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Though there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, of course, all the idols and so on, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, whom all things and through whom we exist. A parallel between God the Father and God the Son, a deity of the Son passage as well. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:35. Moses is speaking to the people. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other besides Him. Of course, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the very well-known passage called the Shema, or hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And one more in Isaiah 43:10. And again, there are many passages we could look at like this. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you know, may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And here is God declaring that He is the only true and living God, the only Savior. Now these passages stand against any kind of polytheism or henotheism, a particular God of one area or one region. They also stand against any type of Mormon idea, the family of gods. They don't undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses often argue against the Trinity, saying that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. Well, John Calvin dealt with that himself. Of course, he is particularly sensitive to this objection because he had to deal with anti-Trinitarians in his day. And in answer to this, he wrote, if they call it a foreign term because it cannot be pointed out in Scripture in so many syllables, they certainly impose an unjust law, a law which would condemn every interpretation of Scripture and is not composed of other words of Scripture. Calvin and many other theologians have maintained rightly that the issue is not whether a particular word is borrowed from Scripture, but whether the concept is biblical. We may use unbiblical words in our theological expressions as long as they're communicating a biblical concept. And the question is this, is the theological point validly derived from Scripture? And the Trinity certainly is. God is one in essence and three in person. The Athanasian Creed stated it simply, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one. Gregory of Nazianzus wrote, I cannot think of the one without immediately being surrounded by the radiance of the three. Nor can I discern the three without at once being carried back to the one. And while there are mysterious aspects of the Trinity, we can affirm clearly the deity of each person in the Trinity and the unity of the Godhead from Scripture. This has relevance to our salvation. We see the Father choosing us and sending the Son, the Son accomplishing salvation for the elect of God, the Holy Spirit applying that salvation to our lives at a particular time. Our text ends with Paul giving praise to God, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To give honor to is to give God what is due to Him as God. In fact, when we use the word worship, it's really a kind of the modern aspect of the word worth-ship. We ascribe to God His worth. We testify that God is glorious. He is completely glorious in Himself. We acknowledge His splendor and majesty. We do this with songs and praise and with our lives. Chrysostom said that honor and glory are not mere words, since He has honored us not by words only, but by what He has done for us. Let us honor Him by works and deeds, as well as our words. To the conclusion of this verse, we can only say amen. And down through the centuries, Christians have added their own amen to Paul's doxology. In his personal narrative, Jonathan Edwards records his life-changing experience that he had when reading this particular verse when he was a young man. He said, "The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and the divine things which I have lived much in since was on reading the words of 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So as I read the words, there came into my soul as it was diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different than anything I ever had experienced before. Neither any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of this person, and on the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. You think about this verse, and we just touched on these various aspects of God today. Do you see the beauty and excellency of God set forth in this short verse? Does it move your soul?